Okay, we're continuing our series on Mark, and today we're looking at the fact that God is always looking for fruit in the lives of his people. Question is, what fruit is Jesus looking for? How can we produce that fruit? And what does a fruitful church look like? And what happens if we and our churches are no longer fruitful? These are very, very big, big questions, and we're going to look at how the Word of God addresses them this morning. And the first thing that we see from this passage that we've just had read is that Jesus is always looking for fruit amongst his followers. Verse 12 and 13, we're told, "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went out to find if it had any fruit. And the fig tree, we're told, was bursting with leaves. It looked great. It looked abundant. It looked well-watered. It looked really, really healthy." And Jesus goes to this tree looking, expecting fruit, because that's what the outward appearance indicated. But we're told that when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. And this tree is a kind of, I could be wrong, but I think it's a kind of parable of Jesus' visit to the temple. And I want to try and unpack a little bit about what that means and how the two connect this morning. In verses 15 to 17, we're told that on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations," he said, "but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus is furious and describes these money changers and traders as robbers. What was it that caused Jesus to have such righteous indignation? What made him accuse these folk of being robbers and then drive them out of the temple area and then to stand in the way of people trying to carry merchandise through the temple courts and not allow them to do so? Well, in order to understand that, we need to just flip back to the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament law required that a tax be paid when people visited the temple. That was how money was raised to maintain the temple and the ministries that went on there. The business was done in Roman currency, but the temple tax was still paid in Jewish shekels. So when people came to the temple, they had to exchange their currency. That's why they had money changers at the entrance to the temple. In addition to the money changers, we're told, there were also folks selling doves for sacrifices. Those who were a bit better off would bring a lamb, but the poor would buy these doves or pigeons to use as an offering to the Lord. People could bring their own birds or animals to sacrifice, but the animals had to pass an inspection by the priests before they could be offered a sacrifice. So the last thing that you wanted, the one thing that you didn't want, was for your animal to fail the inspection. So it was much safer to buy from the official concession stands that were authorized by the priests, those in the temple. The problem was that the money changers were hiking up the exchange rate for the shekel, and they were creaming off the top. And the dove sellers were using their monopoly to charge whatever they wanted for the birds. So effectively, they were robbing the people. But there's another kind of robbery here that goes way beyond taking people's money that Jesus is furious about. The money changers and the traders had set up their stalls in the court of the Gentiles. There is there. The court of the Gentiles was actually the only place in the temple area where people from every other nation could come and worship to the living and offer worship to the living God. And by turning this court into a market, the traders were robbing the Gentiles of the only place in the temple where they could come and pray and worship God. And then in verse 16, we're told that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. What was that all about? Why not? Well, the temple covered a vast area, as you can see, And traders who wanted to move their merchandise from one side of the town to the other didn't want to go all the way round. See how huge it is. Didn't want to go all the way round the temple. So instead, they would take a shortcut and go through the temple, disrupting what was supposed to be a place of worship and prayer. God had declared that his temple would be a place where people from every background would come and seek and find the living God. Verse 17, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But that wasn't happening at the temple. What Jesus found was a vast enterprise that squeezed out prayer and worship, and in its place, it offered convenience and profit. And God's house was being abused in this way. And this caused Jesus to be consumed with righteous anger. So he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, threw them over, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry stuff through the temple courts. So like the fig tree, Jesus came to the temple looking for fruit. And the fruit that he was looking for was in verse 17, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, a place where people from all backgrounds and cultures would come, seek, and find the living God. Now, the temple, like the fig tree, was really impressive. It was buzzing with activity, and it looked as though it was flourishing with life, just like the tree. But when Christ pulls back the leaves of temple ministry, he doesn't find the fruit that he's looking for. And all he finds is nothing but leaves. And this passage this morning, I believe, speaks to us about the danger of being unfruitful as individuals and as a church. The terrible possibility that a church could look as though it's flourishing, but actually it's nothing but leaves. Now, our church has every indication of flourishing. It's known for many, many good things. The leaves are obvious and they're here in abundance. But Jesus is not impressed with the leaves of activity because he pulls back the leaves to see if there is any fruit. That's what he's ultimately interested in, not a buzz of activity and not what looks impressive outwardly. And the fruit of our church must include the nations, i.e. a place where people from every background would gather to seek and find the living God. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's the fruit that Jesus is looking for. Who are the nations? Well, those who are ethnically, culturally, economically very different from us. In fact, all of those in our community who don't yet know Jesus. That's the nations. Everyone who doesn't know Jesus, irrespective of culture, class, or background. So the question for us this morning is, are we reaching them? When they do come, are we welcoming them? Is this a place where the felt sense of the presence of God is evident week by week? Is this a place where people from all backgrounds gather to seek and find the living God? That's the fruit that Jesus is seeking and looking for in the temple. Praise God that I believe that this is a church that is genuinely seeking all of those things. That's the vision behind missional communities and us moving to Solar House. But we must never, ever, ever get complacent. Ever. We must never, ever lose sight of what real fruit is all about. And here's why. The second thing we see in this passage is that Jesus, reminded that Jesus gives and sustains life. Verse 14, we're told, Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Jesus used a withered tree to show us what happens when God's people don't bear fruit. And Christ is very proactive here. He causes the fruit tree, the fruitless tree, to just wither and die, we're told. Friends, understand this morning, that all things exist by the word of God's power. God spoke everything into existence. By his Spirit, God gave life. And when God removes his spirit, things will always wither and die. And that includes any ministry, and that includes any church. And that's what Jesus did with the tree, we're told. Verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. That was an obvious miracle, because a tree doesn't wither and die in a day. The story of the tree is given to help us understand the story of the temple. And in Mark 13, the next few chapters, we read in reference to the temple, the disciples turn to Jesus as they're walking past the temple, and they say, "Look, teacher, look, what massive stones," they declare proudly. "What a magnificent building. Look at it." And Jesus replied, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not a single stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And that is exactly what happened in AD 70. The temple was completely destroyed, and the magnificent ministry of the temple was all leaves and no fruit. So God withdrew his spirit, and it withered and it died, to the extent that not a single stone was left on top of another. Isn't that frightening? The withered tree shows us what happens to God's people who do not bear fruit, and what happens to a church when Christ withdraws his spirit. What a frightening prospect that would be, that Christ would withdraw his spirit from us. Friends, regardless of how gifted our leaders are, regardless of how many gifted people we have in our congregations, regardless of how many great programs we have and run here, the fruit of people seeking and finding Jesus Christ can only come from the work of the Holy Spirit. Only. And if the Spirit is grieved, quenched, or withdrawn from a church, that church will wither and die. There is a warning here for every healthy, bustling church this morning. Make no mistake, however great any church is, we're always just one generation away from extinction. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it? And it's worth reflecting on regularly in order to maintain and affirm God's Holy Spirit as our power source in all that we do, and to remember to keep on doing the things that we do that will keep on enabling him to bring fruit from this church. On a more personal level, I wonder this morning if you can identify personally with this picture of a withered tree. I wonder if that's how your walk with Jesus Christ feels like this morning. Dry, barren, withered. I wonder if it feels like the Lord has withdrawn his spirit or his blessing from you, and God just feels so distant. And you're asking yourself the question, is this it for me now? Is this how my Christian journey will end? Will it always be like this? Or can life and can fruit be possible again in my life? And I have to say to you this morning that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Aren't you relieved? It's yes. Phew. Yes. Because failure is never, ever fatal with our God. Our God is always the God of the second chance. And whilst you and whilst others may have given up on yourself, God hasn't and God never will. Romans 11, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a tree to describe what happened to the nation of Israel when they disobeyed him. And we're told that some of the branches have been broken off, uses the analogy of a tree again. But then Paul goes on to say that God is able to graft those branches together again. He's able to graft them in again. And if you have withered in your Christian faith, it need not be the end of the story for you, because God is able to graft you into Jesus Christ and give you new life again. Because the same God who withers a living tree is able to give life to a dead tree as well. Jesus looks for fruit. Jesus gives and sustains life. And thirdly and finally, this passage teaches us, tells us that Jesus comes and teaches us about fruitful prayer and what that looks like. Verse 24, we're told, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and you will." Jesus' promise about prayer brings us back to the fruit that Christ is looking for among his people in the temple, i.e., my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. What Jesus is looking for is a place where people from every background will gather and seek and find God. That's the fruit he's looking for. And he's telling the disciples how they can bear this fruit that he found lacking in the temple. So what do we have to do to bear this fruit as individuals and as a church if we want to produce this kind of fruitful prayer? We're going into a period of fasting now, aren't we? What is Christ looking for as we come into this time? Two things that Jesus says we have to pursue in order for fruitful prayer to happen. First of all, we need to cultivate a spirit of forgiveness. Verse 25, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." So great time as we come into this time of prayer to reflect on where we need to release and work out forgiveness in our lives as we come into this time of prayer and fasting. Because if we're to be a community of believers where people from every background seek and find God, then we must cultivate forgiveness. So this morning, who are you angry with? Who is it that frustrates you? Who is it that has wounded you, hurt you? Who is it that has offended you? Because a bitter spirit will hinder the blessing of God in your life, and you need to deal with it. Holding a grudge will make you unfruitful. You cannot pray effectively if your spirit is churning up with resentment towards another person at the same time. So cultivate a spirit of forgiveness towards those who have wounded you. How do you grow in forgiveness? That's a whole new sermon. But just to kick off, just to point in the right direction, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's the starting point. Ask God to bless the person who has hurt you, even if it's through gritted teeth. Lord, bless them, even though I want to kill them. Do it that way, if that's what it takes. And as you do it on a daily basis, it'll be easier. Your teeth will start to be less gritted as you release that forgiveness. And it won't be a one-off thing. It'll be an ongoing thing. Keep doing that, and you will grow in forgiveness. That's just a good starting point. The second thing that we have to do if we're to have fruitful prayer as individuals and as a church is to cultivate faith. If the fruit of effective prayer is to grow in your life and in our lives, then we must cultivate faith, Jesus says. Verse 22 and 23, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." What Jesus is saying, teaching us here, is that extraordinary things happen when God's people exercise faith in prayer. How do you grow in faith? Well, Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is exactly the point of what we do here every Sunday. We gather, we fix our eyes on Christ, we feed on the word of God to strengthen our faith, and then go out and put it into practice. And the more you take in of his greatness and his glory, the more confidence you will have in him. And the more confidence you have in him, the more you will ask of your God. Your prayers, friends, are the clearest indication of what you really think about your God. Because if you don't think that your king is very great, then you won't ask him for very much. But as you come to know that you have a great king, then you will begin to ask great things from him. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 64 says, he knows who his God is. He knows how great his God is. And he cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." Isaiah is in no doubt about the power and the greatness of his king. And his prayer is a passionate longing for a felt sense of the presence of God that will change things amongst God's people. His prayer is effectively this: "Come among us, Lord. You're the God that shakes the mountains. Lord, come in a way that changes us. Lord, come in a way that makes us different. Lord, come in a way that shakes us. Come in a way that ignites us. Come in a way that changes our lukewarm faith and makes us boil with a holy passion for your gospel. Lord, come and make me fruitful. Lord, come and amongst your people in such a way that even unbelievers will recognize that you are here." Isaiah expects much from his God because he recognizes the greatness of his God. And I thought it'd be good for us this morning just to see a video that reminds us of who our King is and who and how great our King is. Some of you would have probably seen this before, but I don't think it will hurt for us to see again.
The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
Great, isn't it? Oh, me of little faith. I was going to say to you, if we were in a Pentecostal church, they would have clapped now. So well done. You did it. Well done. Fantastic. But that's the King, that's the God who we're gathering round crying out in the next month or so. That is who we're approaching, and it's worth reminding ourselves of that wonderful truth. That's not emotionalism, that's just stating the facts. So I wonder this morning how great your King is. I wonder what it is that you expect of your King. As for me, my prayer has been these last 2 years for Oakley, and it is for this church as well, and Strawberry Vale, our family of churches, that the thing that we become most known for is not that that's the churches that have great programs, or that's where you can go and hear good preaching and great worship, or that's where you can go and meet new friends. Great though all these things are, and necessary though all these things are, my prayer is that what will be known for amongst the nations is that this is a house of prayer for all nations. That this is the place where people from every background can come, seek, and find God. That this is a place where even those who don't yet follow Jesus, when they enter, will be no doubt about the greatness of our God and will say about us, that is where you can go and meet with a living God. That's the fruit that Jesus is looking for. Jesus isn't impressed with the leaves of ministry. He looks behind them to see if people are seeking and finding God. He didn't find it in the temple. My prayer is that he'll continue to find it here, not just this week, next week, next month, but for generations to come. Colin.